you could turn in your Bibles to Mark 10, 13 through 16.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hand on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hand on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Maybe I'll be, oh, there we go, unmiked. If you're new here, you're getting the JV team preaching today, just so you know. Maybe JV too. JV might be a little generous. So don't judge us based on me. Come back next week and find the real thing. We are still in an Encounters with Jesus series, and I'm the family's pastor, so just to be totally on the nose, we're going to talk about children and Jesus' encounter with children. This is a very short story, probably better to call it a moment in Jesus' life, and yet it's very profound. It teaches a lot to us, I think. Specifically, as I look at this passage, I see two things that really stand out. And it's these two things. What does Jesus want to teach us through children, and then what do we learn about Jesus' heart for children? And I think we'll see both of those in this passage. So let's talk about what Jesus wants to teach us through children. And you know, central to this passage and much of the Gospels is the idea of the kingdom of God. You'll see that a lot. And we could preach an entire sermon series on the kingdom of God. There's a lot to unpack there. And it came with a lot of expectations, particularly about the type of kingdom that would come and the Messiah or the type of person that would usher in that kingdom. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a lot of thought, a lot of expectation about what that's going to look like. But at the same time, there's a lot of expectation about who's in and who's out of the kingdom. And what we see in Scripture often, particularly in the Gospels, is that as Jesus comes on the scene, he's telling us that people are part of the kingdom or not part of the kingdom in surprising ways often. I think of a couple of examples. One specific example. You think of the interaction between Jesus and, or not, it's not really an interaction, it's the Pharisee and the tax collector. And certainly, at that time, the expectation would be that the Pharisee is in the kingdom. He's kind of the model of a follower of God, preserving God's laws and concerned with keeping God's laws. And certainly, the tax collector is not a part of the kingdom. He's perpetuating a system of injustice, and he is robbing from people who have very little already. So certainly he has no place in the kingdom of God. And yet what we find is that Jesus sees the humility of the tax collector and commends that posture and then condemns the self-righteousness, the arrogance, the pride of the Pharisee. And this is just one example, but of many in Scripture where Jesus is pointing out to us at that time, especially, surprising ways in which you enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's pointing specifically to characteristics of the type of person that enters the kingdom of heaven. In that interaction specifically, you see a recognition of their sinfulness, of our wretchedness, that invites them into the kingdom. And there's no place for self-righteousness, for trusting in our own righteousness. And so then we get to this passage, and we've got Jesus telling us that we must become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think what he's speaking to us specifically is the lie of self-sufficiency. It's the idea that we can live life apart from God. And he's pointing out this to us as something that is true about all of us throughout history. Think about with me, go back to the Garden of Eden. This is right when this begins. We are planted, or Adam and Eve are planted into a garden, and they are given everything that they need. God has provided everything for them. They have fruit from the ground, from trees, by which they are able to eat and be nourished. They have purpose and meaning for their life. They're given a task to cultivate the land and to be fruitful and to multiply, to watch over the animals and steward the earth that God has given to them well. So they're given everything that they need. They are born into dependence. There is nothing that they have done to merit anything from God. God has no obligation to them. It is purely out of his good pleasure and the overflow of love and the Godhead by which they, or he creates, God creates. They is a dangerous word, I'm sorry. That's not theologically correct. He creates them out of his love, out of an overflow of love. And they are completely dependent. We are completely dependent on God for everything that we receive. And yet, the temptation for them is the same temptation that all of us wrestle with. And it's the lie that we can live life apart from God. And so while Jesus says to them, don't eat of the tree, trust me, I know what's good for you, I know what you need, I've made you, Satan or the serpent comes in and says, certainly you could be like God. Certainly you can know for yourself what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. You can make that choice for yourself. And they decide arrogantly that that's right. I can live apart from God. I can trust in myself. And that's the story that continues to today. That's the story that you and I all know. Specifically, I think in Scripture, think about Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt, and God hears their cry and takes them out of Egypt and leads them into the wilderness and teaches them to depend on him very deeply, right? He provides for them in miraculous ways. He provides literal food for them every morning. So they wander for 40 years learning what it looks like to depend on God. And they're provided for well, but they don't necessarily love this time period in their life. But it's, I think, an intentional time on God's part to teach them, as he's intending to create a people for himself, it's an intentional work on God's part to teach them to live in dependence on him, because God knows the temptation of our heart is to live apart from him. And God wants them to see that he's good, that he's their provider, that he can care for them, and that he's true to his promises. And he is true to his promises. He takes them into the land that he promises to them. And he provides everything that he had promised to them. But as they enter the land, he gives them a warning. Don't forget me. Because the temptation of your heart is that you're going to enter this land and you're going to experience blessing and prosperity, and you're going to think, I've accumulated all of this for myself. I've done this. This is my work. And you're going to forget me. You're going to forget to tell the stories of my faithfulness throughout the generations. You're going to forget what I did for you. Even incredible miracles, you're going to forget all these things that I've done for you. And you're going to forget to tell the generations that come ahead of us. And you're going to forget to obey my laws and commands. Is there an echo? That's weird. You're going to forget to obey my laws and my commands. And what do you see in Israel's history? That's exactly what happens. And so they enter into this cycle of blessing, where God is abundantly providing for them, and it's going well for them in the land that they inhabit, and they're experiencing prosperity. And then they slowly begin to forget God. They arrogantly begin to assume the lie of self-sufficiency, that they've provided everything for themselves. And they forget the good works that God has done for them, and they begin to disobey his laws and commands. And so you see this cycle in Israel's history in particular of blessing and then rebellion, of a rejection of God, a forgetting of God. And then you see judgment and punishment. And a lot of times that looks like exile from the land. And that draws the parts of the people back to God. And God, because he's good, and at times even despite the Israelites, because of his goodness, he brings them back into the land and he restores them. And you see this cycle start itself over again. They're reminded of God's provision and God's deliverance, yet they forget again and again and again. And that's no different from you and I. That's the same story that plays itself out throughout history in every corner of life and the globe. Because the reality is that this is the temptation of all of our hearts, to live life apart from God, to think that we are capable of autonomy and control, and to trust in ourselves to provide for ourselves the kind of life that is self-existent, right? We can create life for ourselves. We can create whatever we need. And I think it's important to accept this if we want to actually hear Jesus' words in this particular passage. Because Jesus, through children, wants to teach us that the lie that we're led to believe, the core lie, I think, of a lot of sin, is this lie that we can be in control, that we can be autonomous, that we can trust in ourselves, and that we can live life apart from God. And Jesus is coming to us and saying, you absolutely are not intended to live life apart from me. We were never built or created to stand alone, to stand apart from God. And so in this passage, he's saying, look at this child. Take on the humility of this child. And it's not, I think, it, definitely not, that God is saying, hey, humble yourself from this lofty position and take on the form of a child. Ironically, that's exactly what Jesus did. He was in a lofty, he was in the place of God and literally descended into the form of a child. That's not what he's saying. I think instead what he's saying is, wake up. The reality of your life is you are like this little child. And any belief in control or self-sufficiency or independence is a complete deception. So wake up, look at this little child, because this is the state in which you find yourself. And accept this as the reality of your life. And the reason for that is because that is the way in which we enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's not until we can accept that that we're able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just to show you that this theme runs throughout Scripture, there's a verse that you're probably familiar with. It's in the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And it's a letter to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus, or God, has this warning for us. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And it's this is the same idea that runs throughout Scripture, that we're tempted to believe the lie that we're wealthy, that we have what it takes in and of ourselves, that we can live apart from God. And God is constantly calling us back to this reality that we're wretched, we're pitiful, we're poor, we're blind, we're naked. We're like little children. Constantly throughout Scripture, this is what God is calling us to. I was thinking of an example of this. I have 4 kids. My youngest child is 3.5. Interestingly, this story is in 2 other Gospels. Matthew and Luke. Luke's account actually uses a different Greek word for children than Matthew and Mark's account. And the word is more specific to the type of children we're talking about. And it's actually probably like a toddler. So we're talking about very little children. We're thinking of like helplessness, of vulnerability, of complete dependence on another for everything that they have. And I was thinking about my daughter, who's 3.5. And just imagine, and this is not actually out of character for her potentially, but if she came to me and said, I don't need you anymore. I can live life apart from you. I have what it takes within myself to sustain myself and live life on my own. So I'm going to take off, and I'm going to live by myself. In one sense, that would be heartbreaking because, you know, I would hate to see the brokenness, potentially the trust issues or whatever was behind her reasoning for saying that. But on another level, she would be a moron. Total, I would say fool, but I don't feel like fool is strong enough in our culture. She would actually be a moron. There's not a single thing in and of herself that would allow her to be able to sustain herself. Now, she is kind of cute, so maybe she could like get some child actor jobs and like whatever. Every good analogy breaks down, so like let's just see it for what it is. But it's the same thing that I think God is waking us up to. The same idea. The arrogance of us to say, God, I can live life apart from you. I don't need you. And for many people, this is the stumbling block which keeps them from entering the kingdom. It betrays a sense an elevated sense of man. And you think about all that we've accomplished as a human race, all the progress, all the knowledge that we've accumulated. And so for some people, it's hard to accept that these types of ideas, the idea that we're wretched, that we're pitiful, that we're poor, we're blind, we're naked, the idea that to enter the kingdom we actually have to assume the position of a child, a little child, is offensive in some ways. And it betrays certain ideas that we might hold about ourselves. And so it keeps us from entering the kingdom. But for others of you, many of you, I'm assuming, in this room, you can accept that teaching. You can accept the basic fundamental teachings of Scripture about the human condition. And so you're able to say, yes, Lord, I accept that this is true of myself, and I welcome, you know, the work of Jesus. I depend on you for life and for health and for all of the provision in my life. And you're able to receive the kingdom in that way. But for those of us, the battle still continues because the pull, the cry of our heart is for autonomy, for independence, to trust in ourselves, to keep control. And for us, Jesus' call is simple. It's to follow. And that means laying down control, laying down autonomy, laying down our trust in ourselves. And we happen to live, I think particularly for us, in 2023, in Newport and Costa Mesa, in Orange County, California, we live in a time and place that presents great temptation towards control, towards autonomy, towards trust in ourselves, through wealth, and through the collective knowledge that we've accumulated over time. You think about wealth in particular, it presents a certain form of comfort and security that tempts us to trust it instead of God. And so we can begin to believe the lie that we provide for ourselves, that we've created all of this. And then you experience wealth, and you experience providing for yourselves or making decisions for yourself, and you enjoy the sense of autonomy that comes with that. And not that there's necessarily anything wrong with wealth, but what I think Jesus points to is that it presents a great temptation to think that you actually are capable of life apart from him. And so that's why I think God often tells us that wealth is such a stumbling block to faith and to life in the kingdom, because it is such a physical and tangible source of security and comfort in our life. It's so easy to grab it and not trust God and lean on to God for control and autonomy. And in particular, wealth, I think, does give us the opportunity to take control of our lives, to feel autonomous, and to make decisions for ourselves. And that even includes deciding for ourselves what is right or wrong. On the same side, we live, on the other side of this, we live with collective knowledge that's been accumulated over time. And we live in the midst of what I think is a fairly intelligent community that probably has a certain sense of intellect. I think all of us, in certain ways, find that to be true of ourselves. And what that presents in terms of temptation is this, a desire to trust in ourselves, to trust in what we know, to trust our own wisdom, trust the collected knowledge that we've accumulated over time, or it's even the temptation to trust the kind of collective wisdom of the time. And in some ways, it's costly not to trust the collective wisdom of the time. It can lead to loss of opportunity or loss of status or loss of, I forgot, so we'll just move on from that. But it presents a lot of challenges for us to trust in ourselves rather than trust in the wisdom and instruction of God. And I think both of them, what they do is they tempt us to live a principled life, but not a life that lives in dependence on God. Now, I think about myself in this. This has been the great temptation of my life, because I like control, and I like to be autonomous. And I've often thought of my relationship with God as driving down a freeway, and as long as I know the lane markers, then I'm going to cruise, and just leave me alone. So, God, if you set up the commands, I'll follow that. Not perfectly either, but I'll follow that. And as long as I do that, just let me cruise on by. Don't put any roadblocks or, you know, traffic or anything in my life. Just let me keep cruising, and leave me alone in a lot of ways. Like, I'll remain faithful in these ways. And what I've had to accept is, I think the image that comes to mind is, I want to place God on a shelf on my bookshelf. And I want to pull him off the shelf when I need him. And I want to take in whatever I need, whatever I think I need, obviously arrogantly. And then when I'm done with that, I want to put it back on the shelf. But what I'm doing is treating God like a wise sage. I'm not treating him like Lord. I'm not following Jesus in the ways that he's calling us to follow him. And I think that's the temptation, particularly that a lot of us face, and particularly that a lot of us face in leaning on our own understanding. And the hardest part of Christianity, I think, for all of us is the reality that in the Christian life, maturity is dependence. So increasing maturity in our faith looks like increasing dependence. And that, I think specifically to kind of make it clear what that means, that is the release of control. That's the release of autonomy. It's the release of trust in myself. It's obedience to the commands that God has given us, but it's also trusting in the wisdom and the instruction of God, even when it defies my own understanding, which is the great temptation for me. I want to make sure I understand everything before I commit to following. But God tells us, no, you are commanded to trust me and follow me even when you don't understand. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that is the temptation that I think all of us face, is to trust what we see, to trust what we know, to trust our own desires, to believe that we actually know what we need and what is good for us. And the call of God is, no, that's not the life that I've called you to live. And I think I'm drawn back to the garden in that. They're living a life of dependence on God. Everything is provided for them. They're obedient to God. They're given tasks and responsibilities as they live in the garden. So there is a type of autonomy that they enjoy, a type of independence they enjoy, but there's also a deep sense of trust and dependence they have on God for right and wrong and for all that he provides. And I think the same invitation that God makes to them is the same invitation for us, which is, don't eat. Trust me. I know what's good for you. I know what you need. And so if I had to say, what is it that Jesus wants to teach us through children? It's the lie of self-sufficiency. It's the lie that we can create life on our own apart from God. And I think that that continues to be the impulse of our hearts throughout our life. And the call of Jesus is to resist that, to lay down our right to control, to lay down our trust in ourselves, and to give ourselves to him. And I think when we do that, we find that the kingdom is available to us. That's when we are able to enter it and receive it. So that's what we learn about Jesus, what Jesus wants to teach us through children. But I also think we learn about Jesus' heart for children in this passage. And you see it in the passage in particular that Jesus is indignant. So he's frustrated and annoyed by the disciples and their rebuke of the parents that are trying to bring these children to him. And I think potentially it's because if you look at one chapter before in Mark 9, they've already had an interaction with kids. And Jesus has explicitly stated that he took a child and says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And in doing that, you're actually welcoming Jesus, meaning you're welcoming God. So clearly the disciples aren't getting the picture. And I think he's growing frustrated at that. And what we're seeing is that Jesus, I think, actually does have a heart for children to come to him just as they are right now. You know, no sermon is complete without a C.S. Lewis quote. So in The Abolition of Man, he says that particularly enjoy the society of small children. I find that to be a defect in myself. And I think that's still true for the church today. The reality is that the kingdom belongs to them, and we can't hinder children because they're young. And yet I think that's often what happens. The reality is they need to be discipled now. They're not a nuisance or an imposition to Jesus, so they shouldn't be an imposition or a nuisance to us. And I think the reality is it's hard. I think we're all always hoping and waiting that there's another person that's willing to take the energy that's necessary or that can connect with kids in this really dynamic way. Whatever it is, we're just hoping that other person is out there. And so there's this desire, I think, even to kind of outsource children's ministry to a certain type of person that fits the mold. And I just want to say that I think that's a lie. I think kids need to be discipled by all of us. All of us have a role. I don't know that God would accept the idea that some of us aren't meant to work with kids. I don't think that's an excuse that he would accept. And you could try it when you get to heaven or whatever and ask him. Good luck. See how that goes. But I don't think that's what he'll accept. Because I don't think that's the biblical model. I think what Jesus wants is for us to welcome children right now, to take the opportunity to disciple them right now. And, you know, as a parent, I'll just tell you this. I choose to be part of this community because this is the community in which I think my faith will grow and develop, that I will mature through rubbing shoulders with each of you, through the influence of your faith on my life. I think this is the type of community that God wants me to be part of, specifically our church. But as a parent, I want the same thing for my kids. I don't want them to go to church and have hired people who don't even participate in our church take care of them. I don't want to call that even discipleship yet. That's not what I want. I want them to be discipled by you, because you are the people that make up this community. And it's our collective responsibility to disciple them. And Joy's going to come up in a second and share some state of things in ministry. But what you'll see is the data supports the idea that the most resilient children, in terms of who remains faithful when they leave high school and they're out on their own, the most resilient children have adult relationships in their church outside of their home. And that just speaks to what I think the Bible often says, that we have this responsibility collectively, and it's not something that we get to hire out for. It's our job and our responsibility to do it. And I think, you know, what we wanted you to see in these videos is that these are kids following Jesus at the age and stage they find themselves, just like you and I are following Jesus at the age and stage that we find ourselves. But they need the same things that we do. We need each other to grow. We need each other to be encouraged. We need each other to be reminded of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And maybe they need a little more instruction, and they're going to go through different phases of development in many different ways. But they're still called to follow Jesus right where they're at. It's not as if they, you know, this is just an exhibition time in their life. They're following Jesus right where they are, and decisions that they're making right now will affect the way that they follow Jesus the rest of their life. And so it's wrong of us to neglect them at this point in their life and wait for them to reach 13 or 18, whatever it is. No, the call is to disciple them right now where they're at. And the reality is it's not even an option, right? This is actually a command. The theme verse for our children's ministry, which predates Joy and I, is Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. And the idea of that passage is that we are called to instruct children to follow how to follow Jesus, to understand God's laws and commands. And that command is given to Israel. It's not given to parents. And so that means, since the locus of God's presence is in our church now, that's our responsibility. This is the work that we are called to do and commanded to do. And he gives great warnings about failure to do this. And you see how that plays out in the life of Israel. And it's not going to be any different for us. I mean, we're arrogant to assume that it would be any different if we do fail to disciple our kids, to play an integral role in their life. And so I want you to imagine what it would be like to be the type of community that does this really well, that disciples kids and youth really well. And I was thinking about a book that the dads and I read last year called The Intentional Father. And it's by a pastor named John Tyson. And he says that the whole impetus for the book and for this kind of rite of passage curriculum that he created was going into the local public high school. He was a youth pastor at the time, going into the local public high school, and he noticed a specific group of kids, and he said, there's something unique about those kids. There's something different about them. There's a maturity and a way in which they're going about their teenage years that looks different from everyone else he sees. And so he sought them out and tried to figure out what was different. He ended up finding out that they were Mormon. And it led him on this path to realize, we don't do to intentionally disciple our kids. We don't have a process which ushers them into adulthood and teaches them what it looks like to grow into maturity. And what I love about that is that he saw something different in them and saw that there was an intentional process, a commitment on the part of that church to ensure that their youth were raised to live in the right ways. And how awesome would it be if we were known for that? If people saw something different in the kids and the youth of our church and said, I wonder what is different? Why is it that those kids look so different? And how awesome would it be if they realized that we are a church that is very intentional, that prioritizes the discipleship of our kids? I think that would be an awesome thing. And I think for all of us, children and youth are the largest mission field that we have regular access to. We've done the numbers, and I think we have 240 kids that would be considered regular attenders of our church, and I think overflow is like 250. So you have like almost 500 kids and youth that you have regular access to that need to be discipled. What an opportunity that we have. So Joy is going to come up, and she's just going to give us a state of our mission field.
Okay, so I know after a sermon like that, you think I'm going to come up here and ask for children's ministry volunteers. Well, you're not entirely right, but you're also not entirely wrong. So as Rob said, it's more of a State of the Union address. The next few minutes isn't intended to be an infomercial or a guilt trip. Consider it more educational. It's kind of like a TED Talk. So I'm Joy, and welcome to my TED Talk. So take a moment real quick and think about the state of the world with regards to children. Battles over curriculum and books in school, gender issues, parental rights, social media. Now, how many, raise your hand if you're concerned with the state of the current and future generation of kids. Okay, now keep your hand up. Now raise your other hand if you have a child or youth in your life that you love and care for. So look around, there's a lot of hands up. And what that tells us is that we know that reaching children and youth in this age is vastly important. And just as Rob's sermon outlined, Jesus commanded us to help the kids come to him. Now, it's becoming clear through research that discipleship of children is vital to enable young people to build resilient faith to survive in the world. In fact, it's a big factor for kids not losing their faith when they get to high school or college. But we really don't have a lot of time. These early years are so important to spiritual formation. In fact, most people's minds are made up by the age of 13 of kind of where they fall spiritually. And as Rob said, it's the biggest mission field we have access to currently. So what helps kids find and keep their faith? Well, the Fuller Youth Institute says kids greatly benefit from having five adults other than their parents invested in their lives. And I had many influences at the church I grew up at. One particular example is this couple used to take my sister and I out frequently to McDonald's. And now they had kids of their own. They had two boys older than us, just slightly older than us. But they would still take us out and invest in our lives. So much so that that particular McDonald's to this day is known as Sheila's McDonald's. So they were discipling other children while they had children of their own. So as mentioned, research shows that adult involvement makes kids' lives more resilient. They are three times more likely to integrate the Bible into their life and study the Bible and to see the big picture of it. And they're twice as likely to believe that church matters and that parents feel like they learn things in church that they can't teach themselves. These are the things that help combat what culture is telling them. So in light of these facts, Rob, Trevor, and I have a passion for reframing how Grace sees children and youth ministries. It's not a social club. It's not childcare. We don't want just volunteers. We want people dedicated to the discipling of children and youth. And while our church has never really emphasized numbers, numbers do tell a story. They tell us who we have ready to be discipled. So this was just a snapshot of March, so last month, March 2023. Per week, we had 117 to 157 kids per week. This is for children's ministry. And as Rob said, 243 unique children in the month of March. And when I look back for the last year, 426 children have walked through this hallway. And the March numbers are up 20% from last year. For Overflow, they have 220 students on their roster. On any given Sunday, it's 75 or more students in the rooms across the patio. And on Wednesdays, it's 110 students. And they take up this whole campus. It's really pretty awesome on a Wednesday night. What's interesting is 50% of the kids in Overflow have parents who don't go to Grace. And so what that number tells me, in addition to what I've seen firsthand, is that Overflow is doing a great job in a community where youth and children are discipled. And you know, we kind of have a reputation. Grace Fellowship Church, that's the church with a good youth group, right? As spoken by best-selling author John Mark Comer and a lady I saw at the YMCA the other day. So our reach is wide. So we would love our children's ministry to be known with the same reputation as Overflow, a place where kids are discipled. But in order to do that, and in order for Overflow to continue to do that, we do have a need. So again, looking at March, I needed 80 spots for teachers and helpers, and 48 of those were filled by staff, every week volunteers, and every other week volunteers, which left 32 spots. Now, I had 40 people on this on-call list for the last school year, and you think that would be enough to fill 32 spots, except most of those people serve less than once a month. And there's other considerations of, you know, certain people teach certain grades, and there's all this kind of big puzzle piece that I have to do every week to fill in all the spots. And then just simple availability, not everyone's available when I give them a call to help. And another big challenge actually that we're facing right now is we have burnout. And I actually recently took like 5 people off my list because they just said, hey Joy, we're burnt out on serving, we've been doing it a lot. And so this weekly staffing barrier is actually a hindrance to us digging deeper into the ministry. I recently heard a quote that said, we're too busy herding sheep to build fences. And I know children's ministry is more like herding cats, but the sentiment is the same, that we can't get to the deeper fence-building activities. You know, I'm looking at camp right now, VBS, ideas that we haven't even dreamed up because we're too busy herding the sheep. And I know some of you might think, we'll just hire more people. And we have, and we tried, and we're trying. But post-COVID, hiring is just a whole new beast. And that's actually a fence-building activity, so we're not always able to get to those fence-building activities. For Overflow, their needs are a little bit different. So what they do is they split the kids into small groups. So they currently have 25 small groups, and each small group needs a leader. So they currently are in need of 3 male leaders and 3 female leaders. And they also are hoping to have a mentor for every small group. And basically what that means is you meet with the small group leader once a quarter, and you pray for the small group throughout the year. So it's a great way to serve the ministry. If maybe you can't keep up with the teens, you can then just pour into one small group leader. And then another way to help Overflow is they do meals for their leaders on Wednesday nights, and it's a way they take care of their small group leaders because they know they're coming straight from work. So if you want to get on the meal rotation for Wednesday nights, that's a possibility and a way to serve Overflow as well. So we saw that our reach, basically the low-hanging fruit, is 443 young lives. The harvest is plenty, the workers are few. But the question is, who's responsible for discipleship? Now, this is an interesting statistic because 95% of church leaders say children's discipleship should happen at home, but only 49% of parents say the same thing. So clearly there's a disagreement there of where this is supposed to be happening. And we believe that discipleship should first happen at home, but that the body of believers should come alongside them as well. And again, that 5-to-1 ratio. So really the answer is both. Now the other thing, once you get to looking at the church side of things, the question is who's responsible for children's ministry? Now I've had this conversation probably a dozen times since I've taken this role. And then even when I was a young adult in this church, I talked to parents, and they say, oh, it's the non-parents that should be serving in children's ministry. So those without kids or empty nesters or paid staff. But then when I talk to the non-parents, they say that I should require parents to serve in children's ministry. So I hope, though, that by everything we've heard today, it's evident that the answer to who's responsible is the church, period. So if it's the church who needs to come around kids and youth, what does that look like? Well, we want to be a church that sees kids and youth as part of the church body. It needs to be in the DNA of the church. We're part of the church. They're part of the church now, not just some annex in the hallway or across the patio. And they're the future of the church. It's a well-established fact that churches without a younger generation die out, and you're seeing that across the country right now. We also want to be a church where kids have fun and are physically safe and a spiritual foundation is laid. And, you know, too many kids and not enough adults creates an unsafe and chaotic environment. And how can a teacher teach the foundations of the spiritual foundations if they're vastly outnumbered or if a small group is left without a leader? So it's hard to get to the spiritual part if the other elements aren't met. But we know the spiritual part is so vital. If you remember Vicky Dimitrik's encounter video that she did a couple weeks ago, she said that the foundation that she learned at Vacation Bible School when she was a kid came to her later in life. And I know many of us have benefited from the foundation that was laid in our lives through Sunday school. And then we want to be a church that disciples kids through caring for their leaders as well. Burnout is really high in ministry. That's why Overflow wants mentors for their small group leaders. They know that it's important to take care of their leaders. And then just looking at our staff too. Full disclosure, Rob and I have not sat in a service in I don't even know how long. And what I find a little ironic is that Rob, who's in charge of taking care of healthy or fostering healthy marriages in our community, isn't sitting next to his wife, Erin, during church. So it's just kind of one of those things that doesn't really make sense. So if you're not truly gifted to serve directly with kids, then consider pouring into the leaders or seeking out other ways to help the ministries. And overall, we want to be a church where kids and youth encounter Jesus. We know kids need positive influences in their lives that aren't their parents. We know that there are kids here who need discipling. We know that it's our responsibility as a church to do that. So ask yourself, what am I doing to help make the future less scary for children and to fortify their faith? If you don't have a clear answer, Trevor or I may be able to help you. So let's join together to make Grace, this building, this community, a place where children and youth encounter Jesus.